Amen. Hey, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, if you'll turn in your Bibles there. We have been talking about the letters of from Jesus to the seven churches. We've been talking about 1 Peter 4:17, that it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and that is sometimes difficult. I have loved going through these letters. This will be the last Sunday morning in these letters, at least for now. But and we're going to move right on to some greater things. But with that judgment, sometimes it can be a little discouraging. Don't be discouraged. Don't ever take anything that is taught or shared from the scriptures from up here as like a condemnation from Pastor Rick. No, take it as a loving discipline from Jesus. So if there's something that's convicting or challenging or that you're thinking about, and we're gonna push it just a little bit more this morning as we think through the final aspect of this last letter, take it from Jesus. He loves his church. He loves his church. He loves the church at Ephesus, and he loves the church at Smyrna, and he loves the church at Pergamos, and he loves Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. In fact, it's interesting that it's in the letter to Laodicea, the laziest of the churches, that Jesus specifically expresses his love directly to that fellowship. So there is love here. There is always love that is behind the discipline of the Lord. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Lord, thank you for loving us enough to deal with us, even with the hard stuff. Thank you for your discipline. Thank you, Lord, for the times in my life where your discipline has been difficult and even painful, because you remind us that a father scourges the son that he loves, that a parent will discipline the daughter that he so passionately cares for. And we recognize that in these letters, the love of Jesus, the love of God. And we are so grateful that you love us enough to speak truth to us. So we welcome your truth this morning, and we just desire to be fed by your word again. So Spirit of the living God, please feed us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. First thing I got to do is silence this silly watch because it's going to start going off. Do not disturb. On. All right. So those of you who are watching from home, if you're trying to disturb me, it's not going to work. Not going to work. Hey, it's that time of year again. It's a big time of year for Lazy Boy. And I'm not talking about Super Bowl fan, you know, planted in front of his massive 70-inch crystal UHD 4K HDR TV. It is a big time of year for Lazy Boy. Now, if the seat fits, that's you, okay. But Lazy Boy is having its annual President's Day sale running through this week. I thought you might want to know that for the low, low price of $2,379, you can pick up the Clayton Gold Powerlift Recliner with massage and heat. Doesn't that sound great? I mean, that's 30% off. That's a savings of $1,000 off the regular price, which you could put toward a chair for Pastor Rick. I'm just saying. No. You know what? I am far more interested in something we started talking about Wednesday night, and that is what Jesus promises to the one who overcomes the Lazy Boy church of the Laodiceans. And that's what he says in verse 21. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." Wow. Wow. I mean, what a promise. Now, I understand, and we need to know this, there is an immediate promise of rest with the Lord Jesus. I mean, right now in your life, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you will find, and this is key, rest for your souls. That is a rest from striving. That is a rest from worry. It's a rest from fear. It's a rest from all the things that keep us awake at night. Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you rest right now. You could say that is rest that's available to us while on active duty. Because we are still on active duty and we are still called to move and to live and to act in this world and to deal with this life and to pour our hearts and our energies into this world for the sake of the love of God. But there's rest that's right now. And yet, when all is said and done, I think I can say this is my favorite of all of the promises in the seven letters to the seven churches historically. It is a promise, obviously, to the church corporately today, prophetically, as we talked about Wednesday night, and you can go back and listen if you didn't hear that, but it's also a promise to you and to me personally. Jesus says, sit down with me on my throne. And by the way, that's not for sale. No, it's granted. He says, I will grant to him who overcomes to sit down with me on my throne. That word grant is doso in the Greek, and it literally means given. I will give. I will bestow as a gift. You can't buy this chair. You can't buy this seat. It is a promise from Jesus, like grace itself, that is not earned. He grants it. I'm going to give it to you. You don't buy it for 10% down with a low monthly payment at 21.9% interest. This is given. By the way, it's not even something you ask for, like the Bonehead Brothers Boanerges. I don't say that with any disrespect. Okay, maybe just a tad. But James and John, and remember this, a couple of weeks ago we talked about this. They came to Jesus and they said, grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Mark chapter 10, verse 37. And then in verse 40, after explaining what they were really asking, Jesus said, to sit on my right or my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Yet, here in Revelation 3, Jesus grants a seat on his throne. I can't promise you or give you a seat to my right or to my left, but you can sidle right up next to me on my throne. That is amazing to me. This is not a promise, though, to spiritual couch potatoes. Go pick up that lazy boy chair if you wanna. But this promise is to those who overcome spiritual inactivity. That's who Jesus is calling out, and especially here at Laodicea. You see, when we get to the last letter, to the last church of the last days, we find ourselves in lazy boy season. This is that time of year. I actually looked it up, the reason why I knew what that recliner was called. I looked up what's Lazy Boy's most profitable month of the year, and it's President's Day. I mean, they make a killing. They made over $2.5 billion in 2022, I think it was, on chairs. And we don't even bat an eye because we're Americans, right? It's our right to sit in a heated massage chair while watching the Super Bowl. Honey, bring me more chips. You know, Jesus promises us so much more than this world could ever give us. And it strikes me that as we read through the letters, because we have, you know, chronologically, and we've looked at how they've overlaid the church age itself, it strikes me that this last letter does speak of the church at the last of the last days. It does indicate this is going to be a characteristic of Christianity at the very end of the age. As we saw midweek, the lazy boy church of the Laodiceans, and that's different, depending on how your translation looks in the English. In the Greek, this is the only letter where it's not written to the church at, but to the church of the. So he's not writing to the church at Ephesus or the church at Smyrna or Pergamos or Thyatira. He's writing to the church of the Laodiceans, as though the church really belongs to the culture more than the other way around. And that's interesting to me as well. But the Lazy Boy Church of the Laodiceans describes more than any other letter the American church today. I know it's an easy target, and I know you've heard sermons about it, and so have I my whole life, about the problems with the church in America. And hey, there are strong, passionate believers in America. And the church in America is still vital and is still moving. But we're talking about the overall, kind of, if you want to say Christendom, I mean the entirety of those who would say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And then the very next question ought to be, prove it. I mean, can you see it in a person's life, or is it just a box that is checked on a form? The American church. You know, we can check out churches wondering, what do I get from this place? Or a more discerning question is, Lord, where do you need me to be? But it's part of that attitude. When we go church shopping, how will this bless me? How will this meet the needs of my family? How will this take care of me? Rather than, Lord, where should I be? Where do I need to be more effective for you? Whether it's serving in that particular church or serving in my community, my place of business, where do I need to be, Lord? That's a better question. But so often we go church shopping and we ask that question, what do I get? That's what you ask when you go to the Lazy Boy store. What do I get? What are the features involved here? But this letter goes out to the church indifferent. Now understand this. The Lazy Boy Church, the church indifferent, the church of the Laodiceans, is not a church that's indifferent to social consciousness or indifferent to cultural causes. Certainly not a church that's indifferent to slick media production or tech-savvy ministry or marketing strategies. No. Laodicea is the church that is indifferent to God and His Word, to what matters to Him. That's where the indifference begins to be seen and where we can begin to measure. Maybe in your life, in my life, where's my following? Am I indifferent to the Word of God? Well, of course not. I brought my Bible this morning. I believe the Bible is God's word, yes, but are you indifferent to the teachings that are contained within? Let me take this further. If you have your Bible with you, if you don't, that's the first sign that you might be indifferent, but I'm kidding. There are Bibles in the back. Maybe you forgot yours and you need to pick one up. No guilt or judgment there, but if you'll turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, in fact, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 2, and Jude. I want to run through those three. They are familiar to many of us, but listen to these passages again. These speak of the church of the last days, and we need to be reminded once again of that indifference to God and to His Word, which is seen in me saying, I know you say this, but that's what I'm going to do. I know you declared this. I can read it on the page, but I don't think that's what you meant. So I really want to take things my way. Well, that's an indifference to His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, skip down to verse 4, and lovers of pleasure. I think those three encapsulate the entire list. Lovers of self, of money, and of pleasure. But let's read the list. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Note verse 5, because that tells us who he's talking about. These are those who hold to a form of godliness, meaning Christians, meaning believers, meaning those who declare, I believe in God. I hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And Paul says to Timothy, you avoid these guys. It's very strong language. Skip over a couple of books to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Right at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, Peter is now writing, and he says, but false prophets also arose among the people. And we have the history of Israel to prove that. You can read, and we will, when we're through Revelation, Lord willing, we're going to go back to 1 and 2 Kings, and you will see this play out. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresy. Stop right there. That's why I ask you to have your Bibles open. I don't ever want to be accused of secretly introducing destructive heresies, of saying something that is not fully backed up by the Word of God. And if I go down that road with Bibles open, you can immediately say, Rick, you're off. Now, you might want to say that anyway, but I'm talking biblically. Rick, you missed it on that one. I need to hear that because we're walking out this faith together. And then he goes on saying, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I heard just this last week about a self-proclaimed prophetess and her soulmate. And I don't know if you've heard, I'm not going to name her. I did a little research, found out who it was. I'm not going to name her. I don't even think many of you might not have heard her name. But she's on social media, and she has declared herself a prophet of the Lord, and she is now with her soulmate, because God has ordained for every person an eternal soulmate to whom you will be attached. Well, she found hers in life. Unfortunately, it wasn't her husband. So she divorced him so she could now be with her soulmate. And this is an eternal relationship. And if you were aware of her, which I don't care for you to be, but if you were and you followed her, I guarantee that soulmate will break down. That's going to fall. That relationship's not going to last. But she's around preaching to people. You can now find and have your soulmate for eternity, and she is preaching destructive heresy. She's preaching a lie. She's just one of so many out there that are teaching against the will and word of God, even in churches, so that people are becoming indifferent to this word because they're excited about following other things. Jude, verse 17. I say chapter 1, verse 17, but there's only one chapter. So Jude 17, he says, you beloved ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. In every case, in all of these aspects of these letters that we just read, these are not just indictments on the world. They are warnings of things going on in the church. Sometimes we can read these and go, yeah, it's bad out there. So glad I'm in here. But in here is where the indifference is most dangerous and where it can tend to take place. In here is when we can have a lazy, lethargic attitude that all I've got to do is go to McDonald's and I am a hamburger. I know that sounded weird. All I got to do is go to church and I'm a Christian. I just show up and I get the points. I get credit. No. It's faith in the grace of God that matters. We gather for the express purpose of being encouraged and built up and exhorted and convicted and challenged so that when our feet hit the door, we are prepared to fight the fight in this world. But in this place, the truth must be taught. I was thinking about how, especially in Revelation and in these letters, I know I've gone long. I know I have. I know last Sunday, I think it was like an hour and 20 minutes on a Sunday morning. Who does that? How dare you? I dare. I have no problem with it. Honestly, how much time are you in the Word of God every week? If I can give you an hour and 20 on a Sunday and maybe you show up on a Wednesday and get another hour and, 2 hours. How much is that in an entire week? I'll come back to that thought in a minute. But back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus says, I know your deeds. I'm fully aware of what's going on. So he is as aware at the end of the age as he was at the beginning, as he has been throughout the entirety of the age, because he said, I will be with you to the very end of the age. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. But the word spit is spew, vomit, hurl, upchuck. I'm going to throw you up. Ooh. Now, Cheryl thought I went a little too far on Wednesday night, describing this with a story from my teen years. It was a little graphic relating hurling. At least I didn't tell the one about the huge bowl of Trix cereal that I got sick on. That's another story for another time. The point is, and we actually had a conversation about, a theological disagreement, if you will, about me sharing this story about this kid throwing up in a van and how gross it was and all that stuff. He said, why'd you do that? You didn't have to go that far. And I'm like, I want people to understand as vividly and graphically and clearly as possible this. Jesus cannot stomach a lazy faith. That's the issue. And if I got to gross someone out to get them to think that truth, then I'm going to do it. How did the Church of the Laodiceans even get here? How did they get to this point where Jesus is sickened by their lukewarm lethargy? We talked about this Wednesday. Laodicea was a founding church of the area. This was like a first church. Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis, those three churches together, founded by Epaphras, dear friend of Paul, who was a passionate follower of Jesus Christ, a teacher of the word, who implanted these things and taught the truth. And Paul writes to Colossae, and you can read about it in Colossians 1 and Colossians 4, how vivid and vital these three churches were in Asia Minor at the time. How this is what the Lord said. You know, he taught through these guys. This was a vital church. And I read about the history of Laodicea and how it was there and how it got started. And I wonder, how did it ever become fixed to being lukewarm? When you hear Laodicea, if you're a Christian, you think lukewarm. That's the immediate response. Oh, the lukewarm church. That's not how they started. It was a fiery church. It was a passionate church. And yet it became just like the water that flowed through the aqueducts from hot water springs in Hierapolis and cold water mountain springs in Colossae and made its way into Laodicea lukewarm. It was the best they could do water-wise. And the church became just like that. How did that happen? Let me ask you this question. How did the American church become so tepid? This was a church where the Great Awakening happened here. In America, was part of the vital transformation of lives in the 1700s going into the 1800s. In fact, if you look at the revivals around the world that have happened in the last 200 or 300 years, most happened here. This was a place of passionate following after Jesus. People came across the waters to America because they were looking for freedom to worship. How did it happen that the church becomes so indifferent in so many cases today? How does any church do that? How does a church start out on fire and then become tepid? How does a believer? Are you that person? Yeah, I remember the days of passionate, fiery faith and street preaching and showing up at every youth event they had and talking about Jesus. I remember that. But then life happened. Man, I'll tell you what, this is how it happens. This is how a church or a Christian gets there. This is how Laodicea got there. It's very simple. All you got to do is go back and look at the first kingdom parable and see what happens when the seed, which is the word of God, is sown among certain thorns. And Jesus said, Matthew 13, 22, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And that's it. That's it. If ask me, any church, why does it become lethargic? Any Christian, why do we lose sight, lose our way, slow down, become indifferent? It's because of the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. Those two will kill a fiery faith. It's what we might call the apathy of affluence. And I'm not getting on people who have been blessed. I've shared many times over the years, sometimes the people who have the biggest trouble with money are those who don't have a lot. They think about it way too much. And I've known many very blessed and affluent believers who give tremendously to the church and to missions. And so God bless you. But the issue is whether you are highly blessed with material things or not. There is an apathy that comes with the desire for affluence, with the hunger for wealth, and along with that, the worry of the world. And so in verse 17, Jesus says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's the issue. That is the apathy of affluence. I have need of nothing. I'm good. I'm fine. I'm comfortable. I've got my lazy boy. Super Bowl's on. Where are those chips? I'm good. Because you've said that and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These are those, I said midweek, that have too much of the world to truly love Jesus and just enough Jesus to think they have enough. And that's problematic. They don't even know, as Jesus says, that they are wretched. He uses five words here. Let's dig into these five. They don't even know that they're wretched. That word is telaiporos, and it means afflicted or sick. They don't even know that they're sick. People living in wretchedness usually don't. They don't know that they're sick, that they're afflicted, that they're wretched. I was talking to a sister this last week, and she said something that was really, I thought, profound. I didn't know how bad my sin was until I was saved from it. And then I looked back. Oh, my. Oh my, I really didn't know. And that is so often the case. By the way, infuse a little compassion into your talking to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, because it's likely they don't even realize the very lifestyle they're living, how bad it is. They don't know they're wretched. That sounds judgmental. I'm not judging. I was wretched before Jesus found me. All of us were. Well, I wasn't. Yes, you were. And by the way, if you don't think you were, that's a wretched thing to say. How many of us would say that? That I really didn't think I was that bad off. And then I found Jesus. And then I began to grow in faith. And then I began to study his word and realize, wow, I was a lost dude. Or, ladies, dudette, however it works. But you know what's stunning to me when he says that they are wretched? He's talking to believers. He's talking to a church. He's saying, you don't know that you are a sick church. 2 Peter 2:22 says it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. There it is again. And some of you have had dogs that do that. I currently am without dog, but our last dog loved to lap up his leftovers. You try to stop him. Why are you doing this? And then I'd have to go throw up because it is a sickening way to play church, to play Christian, to keep going back to and lapping up the same sour, false spirituality that I lived in before. But I'm comfortable there. Yeah, in that lazy boy chair. But see, that's the human tendency. And be aware of this. The tendency is to draw back to that which was comfortable, even if it was bad, even if it wasn't a good thing for me physically. That's when we talk about addictions. One of the biggest problems with addiction is it's going back to something that's killing you. But I don't want to, but then I end up back there. Why? Because I knew that place. I was comfortable in that place. I could sit in that place and be familiar with what happened. Paul says, wretched man that I am, Romans 7, who will free me from this body of this death? And then he brightens up and says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. At the moment when you think your wretchedness is going to take you straight to hell, thanks be to God that Jesus came and died on the cross and took your place and washed you clean of that sin so that you do not have to go back to that old vomit. No, instead, you can walk away from wretchedness into purity and into salvation. But the church of the Laodiceans, they have no idea they're so poor. We've seen this word poor recently. It's patoxis, and it means beggarly or destitute, and it is the exact same word that Jesus used when he was talking to the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. Same word. Look at this juxtaposition. To Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your patoxis, your poverty, your destitution, your beggarliness. I know that. But then Jesus says, but you're rich. You're really rich. Then he comes over to the church of the Laodiceans and he says, you have no idea that you're poor. You think you're rich. It's the opposite. Smyrna, you think you're poor, you're rich. Laodicea, you think you're rich, you are poor. These are beggars who don't even know that they're beggarly. I love when Jesus, I mean, he's just so cool. He's just so perfect in his behavior and in what he does and why he does that. And one afternoon, he's sitting down in the temple treasury watching people give. And if you've ever wondered, is the Lord aware of my giving? Mm-hmm. He watches. He knows. I'm not saying that as a, oh, no, I didn't give this morning. And the Lord saw it. Yeah, he did. He did. He's fully aware of our giving. He sat down at the treasury. He began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. You may know the story. A poor widow came, and she put in, the Bible says, two small copper coins, and the Greek word there for coins indicates the smallest. This is a penny in our money. In that money, it was nothing. It's all she had left. It said, two small copper coins, which amount to a cent, and she put it in the treasury. And Jesus is watching. He's just sitting there watching people give. And he called his disciples to himself, and he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow, she put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty. She put in all she owned. Jesus said, and he knew this, she put in all she had to even live on. You know what that means? That means this widow came to the treasury that day. She had two small copper coins, which is probably just enough to buy a slice of warm bread on the street in Jerusalem. One last meal, perhaps. One last meal or honor the Lord. And she puts it in the treasury. Why do I tell the story? Let me ask you this. Do you think that this widow was indifferent to God or his word? Or does she represent a true, deep, passionate faith? I'm just going to slide this one in there and I'll come back to it. Give in such a way that it compels faith for you to do so. One other real quick story I'm going to add in, that I met a man years ago. In fact, he was the gentleman who blessed this fellowship by buying the land and gifting it to the church. None of you know him. He came and went. Doesn't live in the area. It was shocking that he did this. But I remember meeting with him, a very, very, very affluent, blessed man. And he knew it, and he knew where it came from, and he had a really good heart. But I remember sitting in his office one day, he asked, what can I do? How can I help the church? And you know, being a younger pastor at the time, he kind of said, well, you know, just tithe. And he goes, oh, no, you don't understand. He said, if I gave 10% of my income to your church, you wouldn't know what to do with it. And I'm like, no, I would know what to do with it. I have no problem here. But he said, it struck me, what if we said, you know, regardless of what I make, a lot or a little, if I gave 10%, what would that do? What could the church do with that? I'm not talking about adding on to this building. I'm talking about who else could we support in missions? Who else could we send? It's an interesting thought, but I encourage you to give personally, especially if your faith seems a little tired. Maybe up your giving. Give in such a way that compels you to trust in the Lord. And this is why we don't pass bags. We put the boxes on the back wall, because that is between you and the Lord. It's between you and him. But the lukewarm, so back to this, they are wretched. Oh, I missed one. I went to port. They're also miserable. Did you miss that one too? I hate to miss it and go right by. So let's go back to miserable. You're wretched and miserable and poor. Miserable. They don't even know why they're so miserable. You ever know anybody like that? Maybe a Christian who's depressed, frustrated, and upset and doesn't know why? You're a follower of Jesus. You are a son, a daughter of the King himself. You know what the word miserable translates? The word is eleinos in the Greek, and it translates pitiable or pathetic. You are sick. You are poor. You are pathetic. And you don't even know you're pathetic, or you wonder, why am I so pathetic? You know, this is the Christian who thinks that he can fool others, but inside it's not working. I find it interesting, and this isn't the context with which Paul meant it. So I'll tell you that ahead. But in 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says, if we had hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Same word as miserable. And now he's talking about the fact that, man, if we believed in resurrection, there was no resurrection. What a pathetic, pitiable, miserable place to be. And then he goes right on to say, but Christ has been resurrected, so there's nothing pathetic about this faith. That's the context. But I find it really interesting. It's absolutely true that if your hope is in Jesus for this life, you're pathetic. What do you mean in this life? This is church as a social construct. I go because the family goes. That's pathetic. It's the club mentality. I like hanging out with the people there. They're good people. I like the fellowship stuff that they offer. That's cool. It's good for the kids. That's pathetic. I'm going to send my kids there because it's good for them, but I won't go. That is pitiable. This is the American church. I mean, do you hear it? People who are sick and don't know it, they're pitiable. They don't realize it. They have no idea that they're poor. And they can't even see for their blindness. He says, you're blind. So much for the special ointment that was made there at Laodicea, the Phrygian powder. This is an ointment we talked about that could be used for ears or eyes, and they thought it was a medical miracle back in the day. Laodicea was known for their eye salve. And Jesus says, but you're blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here's a tragedy. Those who really think that they know what they're doing, but they are stumbling blind into eternity. They really don't. Now, when Paul says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, in that case, he is talking about those who are perishing, those who are lost. He is. But can the gospel be veiled to believers? Can the God of this world blind the minds of the unbelieving? Yeah, when I don't have faith, I may be going, I may be showing up, but if I'm not trusting the Lord, I am ending up like the church of the Laodiceans. Yeah, there are Christians walking blind in this culture. It happens when the word is choked out by those thorns that we talked about before. And they have no idea that they're naked. So it's probably good that they're blind because they, you know, can't see. Do you realize that describes mankind for the last 6,000 years? Except for the first little time when Adam and Eve were in the garden and were naked, but they were innocent. I call those the glory days of the garden. You know, running around naked and innocent and happy to be so. Woohoo! Good times in the garden. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Genesis 2:25. But then in Genesis 3, verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her and he ate. I've told you before, why did he eat? His naked wife hands him some fruit. He's going to eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. Suddenly they knew. Okay, but this is a different kind of knowing. This is a knowing in shame. God did not put them into the garden naked to be ashamed. He put them there to freely enjoy all the beauty and wonder. By the way, if you're running around naked in a garden, that garden is a safe place to be. You're not going to be tripping on thorns, leaning back against a tree that's going to hurt your back. You know, it's just everything was so good. But they're suddenly ashamed, and it says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Have you ever seen fig leaves? This is not the best material for a loin covering. I'm just saying. It's rough and it's scratchy. It's the reason why today we don't have 100% fig spun clothing. But some people have gone from being irritated by our shame to ignoring our shame to incorporating our shame into our lives. See, this is psychology's answer, by the way, to shame. It's just incorporate it. You know, embrace it. So that it's no longer shame. In fact, in our culture, people wear shame with pride. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open. The word open, it's literally naked. It's the same word that Jesus uses here. All things are naked and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Lukewarmianity is clueless. That kind of following after Jesus with no passion, no, it's a listless following. And all this wretched, miserable, poor, blind nakedness, you know what it describes? The absence of a truly spiritual life. It's living in the soul and the flesh. And it's not allowing the Spirit any room to move and to cleanse and to passion, you know, create passion in you and to develop all those things. I've read this so many times, but I love how Paul describes it. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Why are we talking about the spirit? I thought you said they were naked. Yeah, the naked person needs the spirit. Person of the flesh needs the spirit to draw us out of that shame and nakedness. We have not received the spirit of the Lord of the world, but the spirit from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things, Paul says, we also speak, not with words taught by human wisdom, but in those that are taught by the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or valued. But he who is spiritual values all things, appraises all things, judges all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. And then he says this, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How can someone have the mind of Christ and be running around naked without knowing it? Kind of see where Jesus is getting here. Let's do this just for a second. Let's take a little spiritual inventory, a little spiritual temperature test, if you will. This is going to be from 1 to 10, and I just measure this in your own mind. Don't raise your hand. Don't shout out the number. That might not go well for you. Scale of 1 to 10. I actually heard this from a pastor friend, and I thought, wow, that's very applicable. So 10 being hot. If you know, your Christianity, your faith is fiery hot for the Lord, then that's a 10, okay? 1 is cold, that is nothing. And then 5, 6, you're somewhere in the middle, 4, 5, 6, that's more of a meh. I mean, I'm there, so 10 hot, 1 cold. Where are you when it comes to the reading of God's word on a weekly basis? Scale of 1 to 10. Well, I mean, I don't know, I'm not a 10. I mean, to be a 10, I mean, I'd have to have my Bible open like 24/7, quoting verses, reading it every single day. So I'm really not a 10, but I'm not ice cold. No, I'm not ice cold. I love the Word of God. So I don't know, on a weekly basis, I'm maybe a 5 or a 6. Okay. How about fellowship with other believers? Scale of 1 to 10. Oh man, I cannot wait to be with the people of God. That would be a 10. I'll go if I don't have to talk. That would be a one. Well, I know I love people, and actually I end up really blessed when I can share with a brother or a sister. Five, six. How about your prayer life? Measure your prayer life, scale of 1 to 10. 10 is you are on fire, you're talking to God all the time. 1 is you never talk to the Lord. Well, see, when was the last time I prayed? So it was last Thursday. I remember because I had that flat tire. So I went on. So I don't know. But I talked to the Lord. So 5 or 6. How about sharing the gospel? It starts to get more uncomfortable. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Well, okay, 2. Or no, I'm out all the time. That's first thing on my mind. I'm the dude in the line causing the grocery line to go longer because I'm sharing the Lord with the, that's me, that would be a 10. Sharing the gospel, 3, 4. Okay. Let's come back around to this one. How's your giving? Scale of 1 to 10. I don't know. I can ask this question freely because I have no idea what anybody gives to the Bridge. I never have and never will. I don't want to know. But how's your giving or your tithing? How's your trusting the Lord financially and such that you're going to start with 10% and then you're giving beyond that and that's trusting. I give on occasion. I have a compassion child. Never tell you this before. I was giving nothing, okay? I was a youth pastor, full-time on a church staff, and I wasn't giving anything. Because, in my immature Christian mind, I thought, well, the church pays me. Why would I give it back? It didn't make any sense. I didn't understand I wasn't giving it to the church. It was to the Lord. But, the Lord taught me that. But, no, I remember one time going, we give. We have a compassion child. And the pastor just taught about 10%, and I was like, pfft. So I went home and I go, I'm going to add it up. $29 a month to compassion versus what my income is. And it was like 0.001%. I don't know. It was something. And I was like, ooh, that would be a 1. 1 to 10, how's your giving? And some might say, I give from time to time. Okay, 5, 6. These are all things you can do something about. They are. Each one of us. And there are more things that we could think, and I'm not trying to be legalistic because, see, that's what we all, don't be legalistic. We're not legalistic here in the Church of the Laodiceans. Don't take me there, okay? I'm just saying, I'm not trying to guilt trip anybody, but what I'm saying here, and the reason I take you through that little inventory, and you can add to it, is I'm just trying to establish need. What is your need spiritually, scale of 1 to 10, in different areas? Man, I might be on fire when it comes to giving, but the last time I actually sat down and read my Bible would put me right around 2 or 3. Where are you at with the Lord? What's curious and unique with this letter is not, watch this, it's not what Jesus grants or gives. Come sit by me. I'm going to give that to you. That's not what's unique with this letter because he gives things in every letter to every church. What's unique is what Jesus charges. And it's one of the strangest things that he ever said, and it's the only letter in which he says this to this particular church or this attitude of church or perhaps to you or to me. He says, I advise that you buy from me. Buy from me, he says in verse 18. So this is a lazy boy buyer's guide. That's why I entitled this, 3 products. Jesus says, I have 3 products for you, and you need to buy these from me if you want to be a 10 in your faith. Watch this in verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. What does that mean? Buy gold refined by fire. Okay, great. What does he mean? In the Bible, especially in the context of fire, this is easy. Gold represents faith every time. Gold refined by fire speaks of faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, a faith that is pure gold. Jesus says, would you love a pure gold faith? You can't get it anywhere else. Come buy it from me. Buy it from me. By the way, if you're going to buy into this faith, you're going to go through the furnace. Because Jesus doesn't want a gold that is anything less than absolutely pure. A pure faith. Job said this. Job 23, verse 10. He knows the way I take. He has tried me. I shall come forth as gold. I love that Job said that almost prophetically, because Job did come forth as gold, but not until he went through the fire a little bit more and realized there was some pride that needed to be smelted out of the gold. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, after Paul says there is no other foundation but Jesus Christ himself, he says, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Gold through the fire. Faith through the fire is a proven faith. Do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego really trusted God? Really did look like they did before they went into the furnace, but I guarantee after they came out of the furnace, we all go, yep, they believed. Those guys trusted. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And then in verse 25, after these three were thrown into the furnace, a furnace so hot, heated up seven times. By the way, the tribulation is 7 years long. I'll come back to that another time. Seven times hotter than usual. And as they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace, the guys who threw them in were burned alive. This is how hot it was. Slammed it shut. I don't know how, if they had like a glass window on the door or what, but Nebuchadnezzar was able to look inside, and he said, look, I see four men loosed walking in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods, he said from his pagan understanding. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Jesus. Walking in the fire, the Lord present with his boys. So, yeah, he sent them into the fire and met them there, which is the great thing about suffering and struggle and persecution and purification is he meets us there. Jesus shows up where faith is hot. But just know that for our faith to be hot, it may take some trial. It may take some struggle. But listen, when I talk about a faith of gold, I'm not just talking about faith in Jesus. Really, I'm talking about the faith of Jesus. Because there's no one who had faith like Jesus. Well, wait, he's God. How did he have faith? Look, he put perfect trust in the Father. Jesus in the flesh, when he walked among us, his trust in the Father was pure as gold. It was flawless. He said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. As he prayed in the garden while droplets of blood poured down his face. Luke 22, 42. There is only one place that you can get pure gold faith, and that is you got to buy into the faith of Jesus. You got to ask him to develop his faith in you, his trust in you. Help me to trust the way you trust, dear Lord. Jesus described how to go about this. He said, Matthew 16, 24, we read this midweek, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let me just ask you, when was the last time you prayed for problems? Lord, make my life a disaster that I may trust you more. Lord, take me into deep, dark persecution that I might follow you with a pure faith. It sounds crazy. When do we pray stuff like that? When was the last time you called for a cross? Crucify me, Lord. When was the last time you asked for affliction? Paul did. Crazy Paul. Philippians 3:10 prayed that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the koinonia, the closeness, the community of his sufferings, Paul says, being conformed to his death. Paul wanted to be crucified. Did you know that? I want to be conformed to his death. I want to die like him. I want to go out giving my life for the sake of the gospel. The song that we sing, an old song. In fact, I think the lyrics are up there. If you guys want to put the lyrics up there, would you just sing this with me for a moment? We'll just do a verse and a chorus. You guys, is it up there? There it is. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and pure as silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold. And the chorus, refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. What a crazy thing to sing. Really? Really? Purify my heart? Set me apart? Take me into the fire? That's nuts. Unless you suffer from a lukewarm faith, then that's what you need. Pray. And I know it sounds weird. Pray for affliction. No, pray for the increase of faith. Pray that Jesus increases your faith. But just know if you pray that, you may go through the fire. Because there are very few other ways to increase faith. But to put you into a position, me into a position where I have to trust him. Where I have to have fiery belief. A faith like gold. But then he says this, verse 18. I also advise you to buy from me, he says, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Buy this from me. What? White garments. Okay. So faith, gold represents faith. What are white garments in the Bible? Righteousness. White garments in the Bible always illustrate righteousness. Here's the bad news. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And I won't even describe what a filthy garment is. You can let your imagination run wild, but it's pretty gross. And the prophet says that's our righteousness. That's when we think we're doing good stuff. That's what it really looks like. Here's the good news. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. He wrapped me. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And by the way, Revelation 19:10, speaking of the bride, it says it was given to her. Given to her? It's that same word before that Jesus said, I'll give you, I'll grant that you may sit with me. I'm going to give you. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen, those white garments, are the righteous acts of the saints. So white garments are righteousness. Buy righteousness from me, Jesus says. Righteous acts, that interesting word, the word righteous acts of the saints, it actually would translate righteousnesses. The righteousnesses, it's dikaiomata, the righteousnesses of the saints. And there are two specifically in the Bible that I can point out to you. Two righteousnesses. There is righteousness by justification that is freely given by the grace of God. I am made righteous by his blood. That this morning, I sit before you, you sit before me. If you are in Jesus, you are righteous. That's how God sees you. And I know it's shocking. I know the reality of that is sometimes overwhelming because we know how we lived the week. Jake knows how he parented his kids. Kidding. You said it. It's righteousness by justification that is given to all who put faith in Jesus right at the start. You give your life to him, righteous, which is amazing. But then there's another righteousness that is righteousness by sanctification. So God views me as righteous, but I'm learning to become righteous. I am developing that in that righteousness. I'm beginning to wear those garments. Oh, I don't wear them all the time, that fine linen, bright and clean. Would that I did, but I don't. There are times where I'm reaching for those filthy rags and I am not dressed well. Listen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are being sanctified, and those white garments are fitting better and better and better. That's the other kind of righteousness. The righteousness he gives, justification. The other righteousness he gives is sanctification in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as from the Lord the Spirit, from his glory to his glory. We're being transformed to be like him, to be made righteous. It's beautiful, the white garments. Jesus says, buy these from me. They are the perfect fit of justification and sanctification. But again, you can only buy them from Jesus. You cannot get them from your church. You cannot get them based on all the things that you do and all the ministries you sign up for. You cannot get them by working even harder than you did last week. It'll just wear you out. You can only buy these from Jesus. Gold faith, the white garments of righteousness, and number three, eye salve. He says, interestingly, an eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. If gold represents faith and white garments represent righteousness, what is eye salve? My friends, it's discernment. It's discernment. It is the ointment of discernment, this eye salve that he gives, spiritual insight. It's where wisdom and understanding and knowing how to act, what to do, even how to behave, this comes from discernment. It's understanding where someone's coming from when they start talking to you, whether or not they're teaching the truth of the word. It's discernment. I love the story, the picture of Saul on the road to Damascus. If you're familiar with the story, you know, saw a bright light, heard Jesus, went down on his knees, completely blinded him, and then he goes on into Damascus. His men must have led him stumbling into Damascus. He's had this amazing vision. He's heard from Jesus. And then God sends Ananias to him. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. And this guy, Ananias, says, after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." The two are happening at once. You're going to get your sight back because he's been blind for 3 days. But it's going to be because you're filled with the Spirit. What is that? That's discernment. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And that scaly story describes a man who lacked insight. For all of his education, all of his religiosity, all of his legalistic tendencies, and all of his passion for the Lord to do what he thought was right, he had no discernment. He was lacking vision. How's your discernment? Scale of 1 to 10. Cold? I got no discernment. I don't know any. I'm a clueless wonder. Or 10, I see this world the way the Lord does. I see people with God's eyes. I understand things that I know I could not understand any other way but by the Holy Spirit. 1 to 10. You know what? Jesus says that we have the mind of Christ. Paul wrote that by the Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. That's amazing. In Jesus, you are given spiritual discernment, but if I'm not operating in it, if I'm not using it, if I'm not applying Jesus and his will and his word to my day-to-day life, that discernment can start to, I mean, Laodicea, these are Christians, but they're blind. No discernment. They are so lacking. Gold faith, white garments of righteousness, eye salve that is the ointment of discernment. And you know what Jesus says? This is what the 5-6 Christian needs. Oh, you're not a one. This is not what the ice-cold, faithless person needs. This is not what the 10 on the scale, fiery hot. This is what the 5-6 needs. Well, I'm okay if you've ever thought that. I'm doing all right. No, all right is not good enough. All right is not what Jesus wants for you. He's kind of going through. I show up time to time. I have a Bible. 5:6. Jesus says, no, I did not invite you to be a half-hearted Christian. So why does he say, buy from me? He tells us what to buy. These are three great products: faith, discernment, and righteousness. Wow. He says, you got to buy them from me. That is such a weird thing to say, because it's all, salvation is free, right? By the grace of God. And now I got to pay for something. I advise you to buy from me. Why? Well, first of all, because faith, righteousness, and discernment are only found in Jesus. Nowhere else. You can go get all of the degrees that the world has to offer. You can have 27 PhDs and you will not have faith, righteousness, and discernment. You can only get that from Jesus. Found in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing, you are in Christ. That's so interesting. By his doing. It's not even by your doing. You're not even a Christian by your own doing. By his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He became that in me. Philippians 1:9, Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Who doesn't want to be blameless when Jesus shows up? We'll be a church ready for you, we sang. Really? Or are you going to be the church with one of those Tide wipes going? I want to be as pure as possible. I want to be holy standing there before Jesus. So that you may approve the things that are excellent, to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Faith like gold, which is simply learning the value of trusting with certainty. He says it, he's going to do it. He asked me to do it, I'm going to follow through with it. He's inviting me to something that's very difficult or uncomfortable for me, but he's the one who says do it. Okay, all right. Faith like gold. Garments of righteousness. Man, that is a life that is right and sincere and honorable before the Lord. And discernment. Wisdom, clarity, understanding. And by the way, who doesn't want those things in this confusing world? When right and wrong are becoming more and more blurred and difficult to see. Discernment, righteousness, faith, these are only found in Christ. So he says, buy from me. Only in Christ. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete. How? In Christ, in Jesus. So he's got the monopoly. He's the only one with the products. He says, here's the Lazy Boy's guide to a fiery hot faith. You got to come by from me. How do I do that? I'm still going to press this question just for a second. We're almost done. How do I do that? If I've got nothing with which to buy, if I'm poor, blind, wretched, miserable, naked, the whole list, how do I do that? How do I buy in to Jesus? Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, here you go, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. This is what I do, Jesus might say. I love and I discipline, and I will graciously, compassionately, and faithfully correct your sins and your failures. Here's what you do. Turn to me. Repent. But he says, be zealous and repent. Man, feel something here. Turn to me with some passion here. Come to me with some sorrow, with some ache, with some realization of how desperately you need me. Come to me and feel this. Do you realize that we have just come full circle around the Roman postal route? We have just come all the way back to the church at Ephesus, to whom Jesus said, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. This is the problem in the church and has been for 2,000 years. This is always the problem. It always comes back to my love for Jesus. How much do I love Jesus? How much do I desire Jesus? What did he say? To Ephesus. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and what? Anyone know? Want to take a stab at it? Look it up. I'm going to wait for you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Look it up. Verse 5. Okay, you've left your first love, therefore remember from where you have fallen and do what? Repent! Repent, repent, repent. We've said this word over and over. Do you realize this word is used in every letter? And it's Jesus calling the church. He's not calling to the non-believer. Oh, he does, and he will, and he is, and he will through us. But he's saying to the church, repent. Be zealous and repent. How do I buy? Repent. My garments are a little, you know, dusty. Repent. I'm not trusting him like I used to. Repent. Well, Lord, I'm not sure I understand what you're trying to say to me. Repent. Repentance, turning to Jesus, is always how we buy into what he has to offer. You do that this morning. Wow. Scale of 1 to 10. My Bible study is a meh. Repent. Okay, I'm sorry, Lord. Now what? That's not repentance. Turn to the Lord. You know what that means? It means tonight you get home, this afternoon you go, Lord, I have not been reading your word. I repent. I turn to you. I'm telling you right now, I haven't been keeping this. I want to start a pattern of being in your word every day. Lord, when was the last time? I am so sorry. I haven't talked to you since last week or last month. I repent. I am turning to you. I want to have a vital, vibrant prayer life. That's what we're talking about. That's how you buy these things. It's the only way to purchase is to go to the one who sells them. Go to the Lazy Boy store. Jesus calls. He invites. But he doesn't wait for you to come to him. In verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and will dine with him. So he's got the food. And he with me, Jesus says. He is the door-to-door salesman. But he's not peddling, you know. He's not selling a vacuum cleaner or something. And that's an old school thing, but they used to do that. No. He's coming and knocking on the door. You Bible students know this. The door on which he knocks is the church door. I'm knocking on your door. But listen to how he sells. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You need to buy these things from me. How do I buy them? Well, I know you don't have any money. Why don't you open the door? Just open the door. Repent with some passion. Turn to me. You buy in by trusting the Lord. The power of the purse is passionate repentance. Got it? We're 7 letters in by now, and he's been saying repent every time. The power of the purse is passionate repentance. You want to be able to buy these things that he offers, repent. Look at the list we went through. Take your own list up. What aspects of my spiritual walk, my Christian life, are lazy, lethargic, are a 5-6? Think about that, honestly, and repent. And invite the Lord to make that a change in you. And we will be fiery for the Lord in this age, here at the end. See, that's what I want. I want to be among the fiery. Yeah, that sounds good. Well, that's it. The last letter, ending out the set of 7. We've now finished those. Wonderful, amazing, challenging. But listen, we are now at the end of the age. As you close Revelation chapter 3, I also believe in real time. We are now at the very end of the church age. Lazy Boy season describes the end of the church age, as shocking as that may be. Idle and self-deceived Christians. Or worse, lethargic and self-assured. I'm just fine. Here at the last of the letters, at the last of the age, what is Jesus doing for his church? He is stirring up faith. He is encouraging righteousness. He is calling for discernment by zealous repentance. And you know what? He did the very same thing the first time he came to this world. Repent, he's saying right now to you and to me. In Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if your faith is impure, your righteousness a bit raggedy, your discernment dim, if you're a 5'6", repent. Turn to Jesus. Final thought as we close out the last letters before we get caught up in Revelation chapter 4, which we will Wednesday night in our study, at least, perhaps before that in real time. In our study, we're going to start into Revelation chapter 4. Little mini commercial, you don't want to miss it. I know it's Valentine's Day. Who cares? So what? Guys, take your wives out on the 13th. All right? Go out on a date on Friday night the 16th. There will be less problems getting reservations. Wednesday night, we're in Revelation chapter 4, and wow, we're about to take off in this thing. But these letters, listen, these letters are written to the church, but they are not about the church. They're about Jesus. They are written to express the love of God in Christ Jesus for his people. And so they're not just letters from Jesus. They are all about him. It is these that testify about me. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Can you say my life is all about Jesus? And if you can't, repent. Father, we as Christians repent. I repent to you this morning of these aspects of my life. I know what they are. I'm not going to share them with anybody else here this morning. I know what they are. I know where I'm weak. I know where I'm living a 5'6" Christian life. And I don't want it. I don't want it. My brothers and sisters, we each of you, we're before you right now. And while my family is listening to me speak these words, pray out loud, I know my family is also, we're all coming to you with the same request, Lord. We repent of these things in our lives that are lazy and are lackadaisical and are self-assured. Oh, we repent. We turn to you and we ask, Lord Jesus, that you will fire up our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.